Angels will cry. interesting. So many songs just go along with the idea of, we're talking about, of course, Philippians 4, was it 4 through 9, somewhere around that range. You're talking pretty much about the peace of God guarding your hearts. And there's an aspect of, we give thanks because we understand that who he is. He's not a God that's unable, but a God who is faithful and able to fulfill his promises. And so with that, we can have peace. So we can have peace with him. We have positional peace with him, but we can also be at peace.
Amen.
When we set our heights, our eyes upon him, set our sights to the heavens, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Amen?
Amen.
That thou art the one I best sought.
all God's people said.
Amen.
Put your hands together. Praise the Lord this morning. Amen. What a blessing singing the praises of the Lord today with you. Children's church is dismissed. Go to Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you. What a blessing to sing of our Redeemer. To have our gaze, our vision fixed upon the one who sits upon the throne. To rejoice in the line of Judah, slain for us, alive for us. God, thank you. We give you praise. We worship you. We want to lift up the name of Jesus in this place. We want to proclaim that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, is the only way to be right with God and have peace with God. And we do thank you for that peace. The peace that Jesus has made between us and a holy God. For all who have trusted in Christ. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you and they do not have that peace with God, pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for them, that they would be forgiven of their sin, that their sin would be passed upon Jesus, and that they would receive the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you can, and this room is indicator of this. This room is filled with those whose lives have been changed because Jesus came into their life. We're not the same as we were. We're not done yet. We're still in that process of sanctification, but we're not the same. There's something different about us. You've changed us, and you are changing us and making us more like Jesus. So we thank you for the power of God to change sinners. We pray, God, that you change us today. Wherever we're at, you know what we need and what we need to hear. And so we pray for the Word of God, that the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would change us. That we would not be the same as when we entered this room today and entered this building, that we would be different because we've heard from the living God. And maybe that is, maybe our faith has gotten dry. Maybe we're going through the motions of religion. Maybe we've gotten our eyes off of you and we're racked with cares and worries and concerns. Whatever it is, God, you have a word for us today. Speak that word to our hearts. Use the testimony of, as we consider not only Joseph this morning, but we consider his brother Judah and the change that happened to him because you hunted him down and you found him and you changed him. And so God, change us. Your word says that we are being changed from glory to glory, that we are going from faith to faith and grace to grace. That would be true of each of us today. And we cast our cares upon you, whatever is on our minds, whatever is on our hearts. We want to just lay those at the foot of the cross today. Thank you, God, that we can do that. So anoint your word. Lead and guide us today to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in Genesis. Look, we'll be looking at Genesis 43. And 43 and 44. In fact, Joseph, that's the wrong one. Can you find the right one? It's called Judah. The wrong slide, buddy. Or I'll be confused and I'll have to preach last week's sermon. Thank you.
There we are.
Hey. All right. I appreciate my son and his support back there. Well, we are, again, we've been looking at the unfolding of the narrative of Joseph, who went from slavery, being sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt, and then he's working, he's a slave and working for Potiphar, and, you know, he ends up getting put in prison, and he's in prison for a few years, and then he interprets some dreams, and he's released from prison. And he becomes, he is exalted to the, essentially the most powerful man in Egypt, and in fact, that part of the world there, outside of Pharaoh himself. And he has, as we've been looking at the past few weeks, he's been, as a result of the famine that came, his brothers were sent to get grain. Joseph recognizes his brothers and puts them through some tests to determine the truth of who they are. Where are they at? Have they changed? And so we're going to look at the final test today. And so, again, the famine has grown in severity. Jacob, remember last week, considered Jacob was in no way going to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt with the brothers. He doesn't trust the brothers. He doesn't trust his other sons. He's not going to, we considered Jacob last week, and he is going to hold on to Benjamin with his life. His life, in fact, it says in the scripture, his life was bound up in the life of Benjamin, Jacob's life. And so if something happens to Benjamin, Jacob's going to just die. Okay, he's already lost his, as far as he knows, Joseph, his favorite son, is gone, he's dead. And so Benjamin is his new favorite son, and partly because of Rachel is the wife. Remember, we don't recommend this, but Jacob had a few wives, a couple of wives, some concubines, whatever. It's just kind of created a very messy family situation. Okay. But in any case, that's the background of what's going on there. And he really wanted to marry Rachel. And that was his beloved wife. She had passed away, died at childbirth when Benjamin was born. And so that's a little bit. And so that, again, we know that Jacob, he already lost Joseph. He's not going to lose Benjamin. But the famine has grown in severity. They have exhausted their resources that they, remember, the brothers have already returned from their first trip to Egypt and brought grain back. They've exhausted those resources. And Jacob relents. Judah has basically convinced Jacob that, hey, we cannot go back to Egypt to get grain unless you send Benjamin with us. And so Jacob permits the brothers to take Benjamin and return to Egypt for more grain, with the hope of also bringing Simeon back, because Simeon is still in Egypt, a prisoner. Joseph is keeping Simeon so that they will come back. Well, we didn't really know, because Jacob would be like, well, I don't know, I count my losses on Simeon. He didn't have a high opinion of Simeon. If we know, we'll touch base on Simeon's history a little bit here today, but Simeon wasn't a good son either, of course. And so the brothers know that they're going to face the Egyptian ruler. They don't know it's Joseph. And what they're hoping to do is they're hoping to clear up the matter of their returned money, for one thing, because they were sent, they paid for the grain, but then their money was back in the sacks, and so they know they got to go back, and so they want to clear that up because they don't want to appear to be thieves. Also, so they want to clear that issue up. They hope to retrieve Simeon, and they hope to, of course, retrieve more grain without incident, and they hope to resolve the accusations of being spies. So there's a lot of things that they're kind of hoping to accomplish once they go back to Egypt, and then get out of there. You know, let's get, we want to get there and get out. It's kind of like sometimes how I feel like get into Walmart and leave. And it's like a timing, you know, it's almost you set the timer. Can I get in there and get out? And so forgive me for ignoring you when I'm there. I try, you know, sometimes God reminds me and sometimes he doesn't. And so I try to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And there have been times when I've spent far more time than I really wanted to there. Any case, no offense to anybody that works there. You know I love you. So anyway, here we go. So Genesis 43, verse 15, it says, so then the men took that present, because Jacob says, hey, if we're going to go, we are going to send a big gift down to just to try to smooth this thing over. So he's going to send a big gift down to this Egyptian ruler and Benjamin. And they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. So Joseph, what he does is he's been waiting. We don't know the duration of time. We don't know how long between, how long they had been away. But Joseph is anticipating, of course, their return. And he commands his steward to do a few things. One, he's going to treat them with absolute hospitality. Okay, and then they're going to bring up the issue of money and just tell them that God's blessings upon them. Okay, that was... In fact, the steward will say something. He says, verse 23 and 24, peace be with you, he says to them. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. And so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet. And he gave their donkeys feed. And so again, they're given, by the way, they'll be given abundance of grain. But they're invited to Joseph's house to have a dinner, have a meal. And so they're treated essentially like special guests. They go from thinking that maybe that they were being, are we thieves? Are we seen as thieves right now? We know that we're seen as spies. We've got to try to clear that up. And now they've gone from that to special guests of the most powerful man in Egypt right now. Quite a turn of events. I think, you know, if something like that happens, you expect this, and then you get this. I mean, I think there's some confusion. It's like, are you talking to me? You know, that kind of thing. And so there, I think they're kind of reeling from this. I think Simeon I think he was treated well while he was there. I don't think he was treated harshly, so they received Simeon. There's no indicator that he would have been, again, Joseph's intention isn't to be mean or harsh. He's trying to, there's a test going on. He wants to find out the truth of the status of his family, of the relationships of his brothers, of Benjamin, of Jacob, and all these things. And so again, they're invited into the home, and they slaughter an animal, it says in verse 16, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. So we also know as this narrative unfolds in verses 27 to 30, we see Joseph's concern. I mean, he cares about them. Consider, it says, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke. You know, again, of course, he's speaking as if he doesn't know them. And he's Joseph, and he does know who he's talking about. But is he well? Is he still alive? And the answer, your servant, our father, is in good health. This verse 27 and 30. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And there's that dream coming to fulfillment again, right? The dreams that originally got him into trouble, and they mocked him for these dreams, and they were hated him for these dreams, and they were jealous about these dreams, and that's never going to happen. We're never going to bow down to you. And here they are, having no idea they're bowing down to their brother. The irony of it, but yet that doesn't get to Joseph's head. We see he's just really humble about the whole thing. And then it says he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me about? Now, obviously, he hasn't seen Benjamin in 20 years, and people, you can imagine we know the transformation of our features and how he was a little kid back then, but he remembers the brothers, and this one wasn't here last time, so is this Benjamin? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. And it says, now his heart yearned for his brother. And so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. I mean, one of the things I love about this portion of the narrative. It's just this raw emotion. I mean, you just got to kind of put yourself there. And sometimes maybe we've had kind of similar types of experiences, you know, where, you know, seeing a lost loved one or something. This is just powerful. I mean, again, it's all a test. And if you could imagine him having to wait, you know, he believes that God is leading him to put this test together. And so he's having to wait for, you know, and even here, you know what he wants to do. He just wants to say right now, I'm Joseph. But there's more tests to be given. And he wants right now to embrace his brother. But he's got to, you know, he's got to separate. So just, it's just very emotional, very powerful. Especially for those, again, as we've looked at Joseph's life. I mean, he for 20 years, never thought that this would happen. Couldn't imagine that this would happen, you know. That he's on the verge of what might be a reconciliation and a reunion. He's hoping for that. That's what the tests are designed to prove. Can we be reconciled? Are you changed? Can we be one as brothers again? So it's really powerful what's going on here. So, you know, but Joseph's not finished. He's not finished testing the brothers. There's more that needs to be discovered. So there's one final test. And so the meal ends and all of those kind of things. And he's going to send, the brothers are going to leave. And he tells his steward, chapter 44, look at that, we're moving. Wow. 1 through 43. Here we are, chapter 44. Those of you who are new with us, we tend to take our time. So here we are. But we are 44, verse 1. Fill the men's sacks with food, he tells the steward, as much as they can carry. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. There it is again. But also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, this is verse 4, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say, why have you repaid evil for good? I mean, can you imagine the sigh of relief of finally having the sacks filled with grain? I think we're cool with the Egyptian ruler. I think we're good. Well, let's count again. Are we all here? Somebody else left behind? We get to leave. Sigh of relief. And could you imagine? Why is there a cloud of dust coming up our way? Oh no, not again. I don't know. I might have checked the grain sacks out before I left. I just might have just gone ahead and done that, just in case. Hey guys, let's do a thorough search again. This is too good to be true. It's too good to be true. The steward comes out and says, why would you pay my lord evil for good? Wow, they're in trouble. One of you guys stole a cup, his cup. In fact, his cup of divination, right? Now we know that Joseph did not practice the Egyptian religion. But so it's a ploy, right? But he was known as this man who could interpret dreams, right? So you've stolen this cup. How dare you? See, so far, so here again, here is the test, because it's not just anyone, it's in Benjamin's sack. And so far they've demonstrated a measure of remorse, a measure of guilt, right? They've been, as far as we can tell, at least with this situation, they've been honest. They seem to be honest men currently. But are they truly changed? Have they reformed their ways? Are they the same men who sat on the edge of that cistern that Joseph was in and mocked him and talked about what they would do with him over their sack lunch? Are they the same men, or are they changed? would they protect Benjamin even at the cost of their own lives? What would they do if it was Benjamin or them? And see, that's the test. It's in Benjamin's sack. Now, they're adamant. They believe that we are honest about our dealings with this Egyptian ruler. They are adamant in believing that they are innocent. To the extent that they say, if that cup is found in any one of our sacks, let him die. I mean, that's how adamant they are that they're innocent. Let him die. Maybe they shouldn't have said that. But they really do believe that they're honest. But at the same time, what if one of us? I mean, we haven't been the best guys on the block, haven't we? We've all kind of had scheming and conspiracies, and we've all got a past, so maybe there's one of us that, anyway, but they believe that they're innocent. Why does my Lord say these words? Verse 7. Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. With whomever your servant is found, let him die. We will also be my Lord's slaves. So the sacks are searched, and the cup, the stolen cup, is found in Benjamin's sack. And can you imagine? I mean, have you ever experienced that? Like you get, your stomach just drops, right? You get a word and some news, some bad news, and you just, it almost sucks the breath out of your life. And that's what's happening with you. You've got to be kidding me. They tore their clothes, verse 13, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. We have to solve this right away. We have to settle this right now. Interesting, Joseph's tests have had a resemblance to that experience 20 years ago. Remember, what does he first do? He first accuses them of being spies, right? If you go back to chapter 37, now it doesn't say this, but it's implied. Because Joseph returned to his father with a bad report of his brothers. And so you can imagine them saying, oh, here comes that spy again. And so the accusation of spying would potentially take them back. There's a lot of similarity between this test and what had taken place. Joseph deceives the brothers regarding himself, just as the brothers deceived their father regarding Joseph. They were in prison. Remember, for 3 days they were put in prison, though they were innocent. Joseph was in prison, though he was innocent. Remember, one of the things that was true, that they were envious, jealous of Joseph. And you know what's interesting is when Benjamin and the brothers sit down at the table, Joseph tells the steward to give Benjamin extra food. Really heap it up. Why? Have you ever thought of that? Why? You think it's just because he's brother? No, not just because he's his brother. It's because, will this make the brothers jealous of Benjamin? Right? So see the similarities. And one other thing remember they had paid silver for Joseph, and Joseph gives them their silver back. A lot of similarities. There's a sense in which this test isn't just, it's very thought out. It's very meticulous. It's very precise. And do you know that God doesn't just test us randomly? You know that? You do know that, right? I mean, it isn't, let's see. Hey, just throw the test out and see where they land. No, he has a precise, specific test that he brings into our lives for a particular purpose, a particular reason, right? Well, we see that here in Joseph, when he's dealing with his brothers. Very planned out. And so this test puts the brothers in the same position that they were in 20 years ago when they were dealing with Joseph, the favorite son. Will the brothers abandon Benjamin to slavery? right? That's a possibility. I mean, they pledged that the one who took the cup should die. Will they just go ahead and say, sorry, Dad, Benjamin's dead? Or will they give their lives for Benjamin? Will they follow through? Will they be glad to get rid of another favorite son? Will they be relieved to get rid of, to get away with another lie? Will they treat Benjamin just as they had treated Joseph? You see, it's very, and God does that. He brings us right back, and he often, those tests that we tend to fail, a lot of times he brings us right back to it. A lot of times he brings us right back, let's do that over again. How many had to take, you know, sometimes you have to take several tests to pass, right? I got one, two, couple of, next time it's going to be four shocks for Terry until he gets it, okay? We do not wish that upon you, brother. So it's at this point something happens. It's at this point that Judah rises to the occasion. Now, thus far, we really haven't had a whole lot of good things to say about Judah, right? Outside of maybe, like, we saw him when they were when he was involved in persuading Jacob to let the brothers take Benjamin. So that's where he really starts to rise to the role of leader. And he really does become the spokesperson for the brothers. So there's a shift in role, there's a shift in responsibility that's happening. Again, already demonstrated, because it was at the convincing word of Judah that Jacob said, okay. It wasn't Reuben. Remember, Reuben's the firstborn. And Reuben said, hey, I mean, he went to kind of an extreme, hey, you can kill both my sons, or something like that. I mean, he kind of went over the top on that one. If something happens to Benjamin. But Jacob didn't want anything to do with Reuben's suggestion, but Judah. It's on Judah's words. So something's happening with Judah. Something's happening with Judah. And so he's the one that speaks to the Egyptian ruler on behalf of the brothers. Verse 14. So Judah and his brothers. Okay, so Judah is really taking that role of spokesman. Maybe, you know, and we're going to see a little bit more about what his role has become. He comes to Joseph's house and he was still there. Joseph was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? First of all, we see in Judah is like, listen, there's nothing that we can say. The cup is there. Don't know how it got there. We don't believe that we had anything to do with it. But we're at the mercy of the Egyptian ruler. So that's what he said. What are we supposed to say? Listen to what he says next. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also whom the cup was found. Both we and he. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Joseph says, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. What a test. You guys are free. I'm keeping Benjamin. This is the test right now. This is the final test. What will they do? Now, something about Judah before we move on. It is apparent that Judah has essentially become the son appointed that firstborn role or responsibility. Now, it doesn't state it plainly here, but it's clear that he's stepped into that role, whether it's official or not. Reuben was the firstborn. He was disqualified. Now, he did attempt to save Joseph's life. I believe that might even be one reason why he chose not to put Reuben in prison. Right? Because they overheard Reuben saying, hey, I tried to deliver him, but it didn't work. So hey, possibly he didn't keep Reuben for that reason. And he kept Simeon instead. But Reuben was disqualified because he had sexual relations with Jacob's third wife. Or whatever. That means one of the brothers' mothers. In fact, it was Rachel's maidservant. So that, again, it's not... It was Rachel's maidservant. So, he's done. He's not in that role anymore. He's forfeited his role. Then there's the secondborn and the thirdborn. That's Simeon and Levi. They were disqualified. Whether it's official or not, I don't know. But in terms of that, they do not arise to this occasion because they had made Jacob's name a stench in the land because they had killed all of the men of Shechem. You can go back and read that horrible chapter in the Bible, right? And they're always paid. In fact, when Jacob gives these prophetic words to each of his sons, I think it's in chapter 48 or 49. We'll get there eventually. He speaks of them together. Simeon and Levi. They had made their father's name obnoxious, is what they were. It was a stench in the land because of that horrible, horrible deed. It's not that it would initiate it. They were revenging their daughter's rape, right? So the whole thing is terrible, but what they had done was far, exceedingly far worse. But they are paired together. And so they are the second. So the first is disqualified, the second is disqualified, and the third is disqualified. Which leaves the fourth. And Judah is the fourth son, which is interesting. Now we know we have a chapter dedicated to Judah, and there's nothing good about it. Joseph's life begins, chapter 37, in terms of this narrative that we've begun, that we've been looking through. And then chapter 30 comes, and it's about Judah and his sinful life. But Judah's the fourth son. And I believe, and I had wondered this. I had wondered, and have you wondered, why did Joseph keep Simeon? I just had one of those, I don't know, for me it was kind of an epiphany. Why keep Simeon? I mean, you know, it seems kind of random. And I kind of get why he didn't choose Reuben, because he's very clear that he's already been disqualified. He knew that he was disqualified before he was ever sold into slavery. Now he knew about what Simeon and Levi had done, but does he really know that they're disqualified? I don't know. So we keep Simeon, who's the second born, and Simeon and Levi kind of go together. And so what the test is doing is it's pushing Judah to the front. So the tests are creating, if you will, an opportunity for Judah to step forward. See, he wants to know if his brothers have changed, but he really wants to know if Judah's changed. Because Judah is the one that stood on the edge of that empty cistern and said, let's sell him. Let's make a profit off of him. Back then, it appeared to be that Judah was the instigator of the whole plan to begin with, to get rid of the younger son. It seemed that Judah's jealous. They were all jealous and they all hated him, but it seemed that they all hated Joseph, but it seemed that Judah really kind of led in that, was kind of the ringleader, if you will. So yes, he wants to know if the brothers have changed, but mostly, has Judah changed? See, Judah is going to be the one that's going to have to deal with Dad. Judah's the one going to be the one that's going to... He's going to have to deal with the situation. This is really, it's a test for the brothers, and it's a test for Judah. So what will the brothers do? What will Judah do? What will Judah do? Judah answers that question. Verses 30 to 34. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, again, this is his response to Joseph's telling them, hey, leave, you guys are free, be at peace, right? And what Judah does is he gives the whole story of when they went back. Okay, we went, we told you before about our brother, and then we went back, and you know, so he gives the, he reiterates the whole story, and their time with Jacob, and Jacob's unwillingness to let him go, and the special bond that they have. And he goes, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, that's Jacob, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety. That's how you say that? Surety? Surety? Became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. This is one of the most, Judah gives one of the most moving speeches in all of Scripture. This is powerful. But what's helpful to appreciate how powerful it is, what's important to appreciate how powerful it is the background of Judah himself. Who is this man saying these things? So as we consider this response, it's important to consider who he was, what he had done, how he had lived, for us to appreciate the change, because something has happened to Judah. As we've already mentioned, he is first known in terms of character, what we know of him, he's a man that hates. He's a bitter man, he's a jealous man. That's what we know of him. That's how we're introduced to him along with the other brothers. He's known for his hatred and jealousy of Joseph. That goes back to 37 verses 4 and 5. He's complicit in the conspiracy to kill his brother, and then he instigates the profiteering of Joseph's sale into slavery. So that's the first thing that we're introduced, that whole experience. Then when we move into the next chapter, chapter 38. You often wonder why it's stuck here. Right there, right after this, chapter 37. Then all of a sudden we have a chapter dedicated to Judah. The whole chapter is dedicated to devoted to a sinful life. In fact, I don't know if there's one mention of God in it. It's just ugly after ugly after ugly. First of all, he marries a Canaanite woman. Verse 2, chapter 38. He marries a Canaanite woman. Now, he doesn't necessarily know that the prophecy is coming through him, but it's coming through the line of Jacob, one of the brothers. Right? And he goes off and he marries, he leaves dad's property. I believe he leaves because he can't face his father anymore. He's dealing with the guilt, so he gets away for a while. He has an employment, it seems, outside the family. And he goes and lives among the Canaanites, and he marries one of them. Then he has, with her, he has a few sons. And he marries his firstborn son. He marries him to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. So again, this is what's happening with he has complete disregard for the covenant of God, complete disregard for the God of his fathers, complete disinterest in anything to do with the promised seed. He's done with it. In fact, as we look at the things that he gets involved with, it shows us, chapter 38 just shows us how far he went. So one of the things that Tamar comes up with a plan, a scheme, because, I mean, you can go back there. I mean, he promised, the first two sons die. God kills the first two sons. And so Tamar is left without a child. And that's kind of in that culture, you know, that just that's just not a good thing in the culture. And so he promises the third-born son that he can marry her, but that ends up never happening. Okay, so she says, you know what, I'm going to trick him into, you know, impregnating her. Okay, again, this is, you know, really ugly situation. And so this tells us something about Judah, because she dresses up like a prostitute, and so and she displays herself so that when he sees her, he'll go in under her. So how does this plan work? Well, it works if you know that Judah kind of does this as a kind of regular thing, to know that your plan's gonna work. So this tells us that Judah has succumbed to a sexually immoral lifestyle among the Canaanites. Okay? But she's not just any prostitute. Prostitutes back then, you're a temple prostitute, which means that sexual act is an act of, it's an act of worship. It's a religious act. So Judah knows what he's doing. He knows that he's engaged not just in sexual immorality, he's engaged in idolatry. This is how far Judah's gone. She counts on this sinful behavior, and the scheme works. She disguises herself as a temple prophet, and then maybe you go back there and read the rest of the story. It's not your typical Sunday school children's study, chapter 38 of Genesis. As far as anything to deal with Judah so far, other than the meaning of his name, which has to do with praising the Lord or something to that effect, I will praise the Lord or something. Other than that, nothing prior to, is there any connection, anything mentioned in regards to him and God? His chapter, again, nothing mentioned about God in chapter 38. So far, even, there really hasn't been much said about God, other than they feel like they're being confronted. The tests are revealing their guilt, and they believe that God has found them out. But this is the first time that Judah speaks the name of God. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He's referring to the stolen cup, but he's referring not only to the stolen cup. When he says God has found us out, he's not just referring to the cup that was presumably stolen. He is saying God has found us out. He's saying God has found me out. And as a result, he is a changed man. For him to say, God has found me, God has tracked me down, God has hunted me down, and he cornered me, and he caught me. God has found us out. So it's apparent that he's not only become an honest man, or becoming an honest man, he's also a desperate man. You see, nothing else matters in all of the world right now except Benjamin and Jacob. In fact, you know what else matters that didn't matter before? His integrity matters. His character matters. His conscience matters. His family matters. These are all things that he discarded. All things that he did not care about. All things that he threw away, but they all matter now. In fact, who he is matters. And what he has become matters. The past, present, future, they all matter. The covenant matters. God matters. God has found us out. And all of a sudden, he's a desperate man for what is true. And one thing that he wants more than anything is he wants to get Benjamin home. Why? Because he cannot bear to see his father die. What a change. He did not care about his father before. In fact, I believe he resented his father before. And now he would do anything that he possibly could to the giving of his own life that his father would not suffer for his actions. It's interesting. Now, this is, again, an opportunity to get rid of Benjamin. This is the test. But instead, you know, just as, remember, Joseph, it says Joseph pleaded with his brothers, pleaded with Judah when he was in that cistern, pleaded for his life. And here Judah is pleading for the life of Benjamin. You see the change? They have no excuse for the stolen cup. They can't defend Benjamin. But rather see it as an opportunity to be rid of him, they identify with him. You see what it said back there? Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he. We are one. They never would have said that about Joseph before. Both we and he. They don't know 100% if Benjamin took a cup or not. Even if he's a criminal, even if he did it, doesn't matter at this point. Doesn't matter what he has done. It doesn't matter at all. They have to get Benjamin home. Otherwise, they are not leaving without him. We are not leaving Egypt without Benjamin, no matter what he has done. We cast our lot with his. If he becomes a slave, then so do we. Is that the same Judah? Completely changed. Both we and he, they identify with him. He, Judah, he who conspired to take the life of Joseph, now offers his own life for Benjamin. He who instigated the slavery of Joseph now offers himself as a slave forever in place of Benjamin. It says verse 33, now that again, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. So we see his great care as maybe, at least unofficially, the newly appointed firstborn son for the brothers, specifically for Judah. He's a changed man. God has gotten a hold of him. And he loves his father. Judah's saying, I became a surety. It means security. It means pledge. I have become security for him. My life is given as pledge. My life in exchange for his. Take me instead. That is Judah. Who would have ever thought that somebody like Judah, with a chapter like that, with a past like that, with a history like that, could become a man like this? It's because God found him out. Because God didn't let him go. Because God got a hold of him. And God squeezed him until he was dead and there was a life in him, a life of God in him again. Amen? See, that's what God is about doing. Changing us. I was thinking of, remember our friend Rob, he was a very well-known criminal in our community. Spent a lot of time in jail, prison, but he works in Spokane now. Works for a funeral home. Very, very faithful, good work ethic. Always posts on Facebook things about the Lord and all that kind of thing. I mean, he's still a work in progress, as we all are. And I think we've shared this before, but I think it fits here. You know, he was a major criminal. And he shared this story. It happened while he was attending here. And he said, you know, somebody stole his car. Now, the old Rob would have found out who that was. And he, by the way, he knew who it was. He found out who that was. He would have gone and just taken care of business on his own. He would have dealt with that individual Rob's way. And so he, you know, all that's kind of stirring up within him. And then the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him. And then he does something that he had never done in his life. He calls the cops. Never would have called the cops before. He calls the cops. It was great. Most, I think a lot of you know Frank Rogers. Frank Rogers also attends here. And been about a year now or so. Frank got baptized here and whatnot. We've been excited to see his growth. We've been praying for him. And Rob has come had come to the men's class when he was here. We had a men's Sunday school class. And Frank, immediately, as soon as he started coming, he was going to the men's class. So the first this first Sunday that both of them are there on a men's class, there's Frank, you know, the county sheriff for years, who is very familiar with Rob. And there's Rob sitting back there. And I got to tell you, to see Frank stare at Rob, and Rob stare at Frank, and then walk over there and give each other a big hug. Only God can do that. Because only God can change someone like Rob. Only God can change us. Amen? My brother, I got a phone call. This was years and years ago, before we lived here. I got a phone call. And my mom is on the phone, and she's hysterical. Not in a funny way, just kind of a crying way. And my brother, Josh, is in jail. And we got to kind of deal with that, you know. And so it turns out that Josh, with a friend of his, one winter's night, decided to get high and break into a couple of churches and do some vandalism in those churches. They're dumb criminals because it's snowing. And they're leaving their prints everywhere. All the cops had to do was, I think maybe an alarm went off in one of the churches, and the cops show up, and they just follow the footsteps to the next church, and then the next, I don't know if it was two or three churches, and then the next one. Talk about dumb. And cops find them at their house or wherever it was. And my brother would say, made a lot of very poor choices. He comes out here, moves out with us, and I remember Charlie. Josh is living in the back, a little house in the back. And Josh had come over with a jacket, and I don't know if it was Charlie that found this or it was Darren. I forget who found. There was a jacket there. It had some pot in it, so I'm sure Charlie was excited about knowing that might have happened, but. But just a matter of weeks and months, Josh, God got a hold of Josh, and he wanted to be baptized. December 28th, in the river. Thank God I wasn't a pastor then. There was another pastor here at the time. I was happy, all kinds of happy, to break the ice for that baptismal experience. Did not go in. Josh was so serious about his faith that he got baptized in the river on December 27th. Breaking that after we broke the ice. After that, God got a hold of him, and he was, preaching on the streets, sharing the gospel tracts and all kinds of things. He's a work in progress. But God can reform anyone. God can change anyone. God is all about finding us out for our good. Even if sometimes the finding out part is hard, and it's a series of tests, and there's hard tests. But God is all about reforming and changing people, transforming their lives, taking a Judah with that kind of history, with that kind of past, with what he had done. The hurt that he had inflicted upon Joseph, upon Jacob, upon the family, upon God himself. And yet God loves Judah and has a plan for Judah. Even if Judah goes astray and he's living among the Canaanites, God has a plan to bring him back and make him the head of the family. And it's going to be Judah that becomes the one who passes on the royal seed. The kings will come from Judah. The King of Kings will come from Judah. It's God and his mercy getting a hold of Judah. What a powerful transformation. powerful demonstration of the love, sacrifice. But even more, it's an awesome picture of the one who would come through the line of Judah. You see, Judah is a picture of someone else, isn't he? It's a picture of God's redeeming son. Judah had identified with Benjamin. Whatever happens to Benjamin, we're casting our lot with him. Whatever happens to him, it's we and he, we're together. And you know that's just what Jesus has done for us? He is so identified with us that he has said basically, he has said essentially, whatever happens to them happens to me. It's he and we and he together. Jesus has identified himself with us. There's a scripture that says, here are we, Father, me and the children. We are in it together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore in all things, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. And in Philippians chapter 2, you're familiar with this, it says of Christ, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus has become one of us. He has thrown his lot, if you will, in with us. What happens to us happens to him. And what an incredible picture. Because in one sense, as he hung on the cross, he took our sin and judgment upon him. He cast his lot, so to speak, with us in that place of judgment. And then he brings us into himself, and we are seated at the right hand of the Father with him in him. What happens to Jesus happens to us. Because if we are received Christ, then we're in him. Isn't that amazing? Judah identified with Benjamin. Whatever happens to Benjamin happens to us. Jesus, same thing. What happens to them happens to me. Judah had pleaded for the life of Benjamin. And Jesus pleads for our lives. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save the to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives, say ever lives. Ever lives. He never pauses in his intercession. He is ever interceding for us. Amen? Word of God says, 1 John 2, it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, the enemy doesn't have to lie about us, does he? We haven't said any lies about it. We haven't had to embellish anything to make Judah look worse than he actually was. In fact, he's worse than we actually have in this text. Okay? And the enemy doesn't have to lie about us. All he has to do is just tell the truth. Right? Word of God says he is the accuser of the brethren. And he doesn't have to lie about what he's accusing us of. We have an advocate that says, yes, all of that's true, but God. Amen? But God. Jesus said, I've taken care of all of that. I am with them and they are with me. So Jesus pleads effectively for those who are in Christ. Amen? Judah had become a pledge for Benjamin. And Jesus has become our pledge. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He who has the Son has life. He is our pledge. Judah was willing to give his life for Benjamin. And Jesus has given his life for us. The difference is, Benjamin was innocent, as far as we can tell. He was innocent. We're not. We are guilty. Amen? We are guilty sinners, deserving of God's righteous judgment. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were, say it like you mean it, sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Judah, what did Judah want more than anything? Again, even at the cost of his own life. Take my life, he was basically saying, I will be your slave forever. I just want to get Benjamin home to his father. That's all I want. That's all that really matters right now. I just want to get Benjamin back home. And that is what Jesus came to do, is to bring his children back home to the Father. Those lost sons, those prodigals, he wants to bring us back home, and that's what Jesus Christ came to do. Amen? Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being alive, made alive by the Spirit." What does he want for us? What does he want for you? What does he want for the stray? What does he want for the Judas in the world? He wants to bring us home. That's why he gave his life. What a beautiful picture. We are sinners before a holy God. We have an advocate. Someone who has identified with us. Someone who pleads for us. Someone who's pledged himself for us. Someone who has died for us. Someone who has said, I became surety for them. I am their security. My life is given in pledge. My life in exchange for theirs. Take my life instead of theirs. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. And Judah points to Jesus. He's a reformed son, and he points to the redeeming son. Amen? Let's stand. The Word of God says this: as many as received him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you received him? Have you received the gift of the redeeming Son? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this day. Thank you, Lord God, for the picture that Judah is of our Savior. How his change points to the one who redeems us. The one who gave his life. Yes, Judah is imperfect because of his past. He is not that complete picture of Jesus because Jesus has no sin, committed no sin, always lived in obedience to the Father. And yet what an incredible picture. Judah giving his life for Benjamin. First of all, Lord, we want to thank you that you can change us. And this room is filled with those who have been reformed, those who have been redeemed, those who have been changed, those who have been transformed. We're not the same people as we were. Thank you, God, for that. And that you're not done yet. You're still working in our lives. You're still shaping and molding and testing to make us more like your Son. Continue, Lord God. We want to bring you glory. We don't want to be what we were. We want to be what you are, like Jesus. And so, God, for those of us who, you know, we have regrets. We have sin in the past that we just are reminded of. Maybe we're struggling with something today. God, help us to press into Jesus and find strength to overcome. Give us victory to not live as we used to, but to live for the glory of God. And then thank you, oh God, for giving us your Son. who is sent to bring us to God. So God, help us to set our eyes on you, to trust you, to walk with you, to grow in our faith, to grow in our love for you, and to declare to those that think they're unfixable, or they're unlovely, or they're broken, they're too broken, or they can't be forgiven. Help us to show them what you're willing to do, what you have done, what you have done on the cross for us. May they put their faith and trust in you, and they see that power in our lives. Giving you praise, God, for this day. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for redemption. We ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people say.
Amen. All